week or so, I went back to Beaumont, where my family lives, and to visit them and visit the church at Dowland. And I just want to talk a little bit, I guess, about what I saw, you know, in Beaumont and their situation, the situation that they're going through right about now. Getting to Beaumont really was the interesting thing. It took me, I don't know, 7 hours, I think. I was in traffic. Yeah, it slowed down on 90 because there was a little water in the road. So we were in that traffic just on, we probably went 4 miles or so in about 4 hours. So it took us a while to get there. The ironic thing is the next day my sisters get to Beaumont in about an hour because they open up I-10. And I'm like, oh, I should have waited. Should have waited just a day. So, but I was in Beaumont and I was able to help out there. There's actually a lot going on. The church at Dowland, I think there's here, I think there were about 10 families who had, or 10 houses that had water in their homes. At Dowland, there were 33 homes with water in them. And I think a lot of that has to do with just a lot of people living in this one neighborhood called Northwest Forest off of 105. I was looking at some of the drone footage there and while it was flooding, and it just looked like a big river with trees and houses sort of and roofs sort of sticking out. So the damage there was pretty interesting. As you can see, they cleaned some of this out this weekend. That's actually two of our members' homes. They live next to one another. And I don't know why the red X is there, but that looks kind of creepy. But they're cleaning out their homes, right? And there's a lot there that they had to clean out just because the water was so bad. But I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time talking about that aspect of it. Really, in Beaumont, the water, there was no clean water. There was no running water for a little while. And a lot of brethren heard that from other areas. So they sent a lot of help. You know, we weren't able to, we were able to flush our toilets and take showers to an extent. We had to go to a different city to take a shower, and we had to fill our bathtubs with water as far as the flushing goes. But this is a picture of all of the cases of water that was sent our way. We had U-Haul trucks full of water. I think I brought like 4 cases. Now that seems fairly insignificant compared to all of those cases. So we had a lot of water that was brought in so people could have water to drink and whatnot. There were people who brought clothes because the stores were obviously closed for a while, and a lot of people lost a lot of their clothes. People brought canned food, diapers, because, you know, you got to have diapers for the babies. People brought, obviously, hygiene products because the stores were closed. A lot of towels were brought. So I wanted to focus on that for a little while just to show the love that has been flowing into Beaumont because of this crisis. A lot of brethren brought help. There were some brethren from Indiana brought 3,000 hamburger patties and hot dogs for us to cook and give to the members of society. And that was all taken care of by individual brethren. They brought that. That's a good thing. So I just wanted to give you guys an update about the situation going on in Beaumont. As far as the lesson goes, jumping to the lesson, and I want to start off, I guess, by asking a question. Do you know someone, or have you known someone, that's just blind to the truth? Right? Doesn't matter what the evidence has to say. Doesn't matter what the facts are. This person is going to believe what they want to believe because that's what they believe. Now, they don't care about the evidence. Don't really care about the facts. If you were talking to this person and y'all were arguing about 2 plus 2, I like to use 2 plus 2 a lot. It's simple. You know, it doesn't matter how many times you could prove to them that 2 plus 2 equals 4. They would find some way to spin it into 2 plus 2 equals 5. I think we all know someone who's just oblivious to the truth. If you open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in this context, Paul, he talks about people who are blind to the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, having such a hope, let me stop there and sort of give you a little bit of context. In this context, Paul, he's comparing the old law with the new law. Here he compares, in verse 7, he compares the ministry of death
with the ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. In verse 9, he compares the ministry of condemnation that was with the ministry of righteousness that is. He compares what had glory to something that has glory and surpasses. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope in Christ, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We see here Paul is talking about the Jews, and he's talking about how the Jews had this veil that they were wearing that blinded them of the truth. And for them, it didn't really matter what the evidence had to say. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It didn't matter what the evidence had to say. The evidence, the old covenant, points to Christ. In Acts chapter 13, he uses similar language whenever he's talking about the rulers and how the prophets have been read to them every Sabbath, and yet they don't see. See, these Jews, they had this veil that was blinding them to the truth. It didn't really matter what the evidence had to say. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about this veil because it's important. This veil has the power, it costs us our souls. One chapter over, chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, I don't want to be in that group. And I know you guys don't want to be in that group either. So we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about this veil, some things that we need to understand. The first thing that we're going to talk about is what the veil does to us. One of the things that the veil does to us is it blinds us to God's presence. Now, this typically doesn't apply to us here in this building, right? We're here, why? Because we believe that God exists. We're here because we believe that God is present. But there are people who aren't in this building, who maybe used to be in this building, that don't. You know, there's an entire movement, there's an entire atheist movement that is dedicated to denying the existence of God, and for many, it doesn't matter what the evidence has to say. They're going to believe what they want to believe, and they want to drag down anybody that they can and take them with them. Now, this isn't a new problem by any means. This is a problem that has existed even in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Exodus. We can see this in the example of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, please. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to look at how Pharaoh responds to being introduced to the Lord. Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, and afterward Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And this is how Pharaoh responds. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. See, Pharaoh here, he was blind to God's presence. But honestly, I feel like I can give Pharaoh a pass here. I feel like it's understandable that Pharaoh was blind to God's presence at this point, because there's really no evidence that he knows who God is. He hadn't seen any evidence yet. Right? It'd be like me saying, you know, on my way back home from Beaumont, saw a UFO and an alien being beamed down, right? How believable is that? There's no evidence, no proof. But just notice with me, even after Pharaoh was presented with proof, with evidence, well, he still failed to believe. Turn over a couple chapters, chapter 7. Chapter 7, I'm going to start reading from verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Down in verse 20, so Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. Down in verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. See, after Pharaoh was presented with the evidence, the proof of God's existence, he still failed to believe. Didn't matter what the evidence had to say. Pharaoh was going to believe what he wanted to believe. Pharaoh, in this sense, he was just like the modern-day atheist. He was blind to God's presence. And that's what the veil will do to us. The veil can blind us to God's presence. But that's not all. The veil can also blind us to God's worthiness. Now, you may ask, Reuben, what do you mean whenever you say the veil can blind us to God's worthiness? Well, God has expectations of us, right? God has told us exactly how he wants us to live. Well, God is worthy to be served the way that he wants to be served. I believe there's many people in the religious world that don't believe this, at least with their actions. You know, if you put their priorities in a list, well, they would be number one and God would be somewhere down in the list. Now, they may not say this with their mouths, but through their actions, that's how they live, right? It's all about me and what I want. You know, if you look on Facebook, you'll see, well, I'm looking for a new church. I didn't like the church that I was at. It's all about me. Well, no, it's not all about me. It's all about serving God because God is worthy. He's worthy to be served the way that he wants to be served. You know, Pharaoh, he was wearing the veil in this sense also. Pharaoh was blind to God's worthiness. We can see this. Go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 8. And in this context, there are a lot of frogs. Frogs are everywhere, right? So in this context, God is judging Egypt. He's judging Egypt, and the water turned to blood, and then there's frogs everywhere. And as you can imagine, that would be very uncomfortable, right? Whenever I went back home, there were spiders everywhere. And if my mom saw a spider, it was just the whole house knew, right? Very uncomfortable with frogs being everywhere. So this is what Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron in verse 8. Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you, your servants, and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and that they may be left only in the Nile? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And that's what happens. The frogs are removed. Notice how Pharaoh responds. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. See, Pharaoh, he was blind to God's worthiness. When Pharaoh needed something from the Lord, hey, Lord, I will serve you the way that you want to be served. But once Pharaoh got what he needed, I'm going to do my own thing. Pharaoh, he was blind to God's worthiness. He didn't believe that God was worthy to be served the way that he wants to be served. That's what the veil will do to us. It will blind us to God's presence. It will blind us to God's worthiness. And it will also blind us to God's justice. Now, there are a lot of religious people in the world who believe that God is present. They believe he exists, and they believe that we should follow his will, do what he commands. But they are blind to God's justice. They don't think that God will ultimately judge the world, well, because he's a loving God. He loves us too much. You know, I kind of wonder if Pharaoh was thinking this. And at first, I thought about it because I tried to tie in Pharaoh with all of these examples. So at first, I thought about it. I was like, no, he couldn't have been blind to God's justice. Why? Because he was going through it. He was living it. But the more I read, the more I realized Pharaoh really was blind to God's justice, blind to God's judgment. I don't know. Maybe he just thought that after each plague, well, that was going to be the last one. After the water turned to blood, well, that's it. After the frogs, that's it. After the lice, oh, I'm sure he's not going to do it again. And then after the three dark days, I'm sure that's it. Now, ultimately, it took death to shake Pharaoh. It took death for him to realize that God is a just God. You see, Pharaoh, he was wearing the veil. He was blind to God's presence. He was blind to God's worthiness. He was blind to God's justice. The veil can do that to us also. And as I mentioned at the very beginning, this is an important issue. It can cost us our souls. Now, if I were mean, I could be like, oh, this is the lesson. That's it. But that's not it. There's something else we need to talk about. We talked about what this veil does to us. We need to talk about how to remove it. So let's just say I'm blind to God's presence. Let's say that I'm blind to God's presence. I don't accept the facts as they are that God is presence. What do I need to do? Well, I need to see God's presence. Because the evidence is there, right? The evidence is there. I just need to take the evidence seriously. Paul makes this argument in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul says that the evidence for God's presence is there. He says there, it's clearly seen, it's outstanding. It means it stands out. And Paul, he didn't have the luxury of modern science to back him up. We do. And as science has progressed, really, that should strengthen our faith. As science has progressed, our faith should grow. Now, I don't have time to get into a really deep, really rigorous scientific argument. Let's just take a little bit of time to skim the surface, I guess. A couple months ago, I was reading an article on PubMed, a scientific article. It was a little technical, and it was titled "The RNA World Hypothesis." Now, I guess before I go on, I'm just explain something, give you a little background on that. So, in the origin of life sciences, there's a big problem, right? There's a big problem that they are trying to deal with, and that really is the origin of life, right? That's what their science is dedicated to, and we don't know how life got started, you know, as far as the scientific community goes. So there are a couple of hypotheses with regards to how life got started. First of all, you've got the DNA first. DNA started everything. That's not too popular, but there are some people who believe that. You've got the protein first. You know, amino acids got everything started. That's somewhat popular. And then you've got RNA first, or the RNA world hypothesis. And that's been gaining a lot of traction because RNA can do the things that DNA can do to an extent. And it could do some of the things that protein can do to an extent. And this article was titled, "The RNA World Hypothesis, the Worst Theory of the Early Evolution of Life, Except for All the Others." If you go on to read this article, and if you want it, I can send it to you. If you go on to read this article, the article goes on to explain how the RNA World Hypothesis really isn't adequate. You know, there's so many holes in it. It's not adequate for it's not an adequate mechanism to start life. But it's all we've got. So we kind of have to lean with it. Now, this article taught me one thing, that the evidence for a designer is there, right? natural, random, natural, blind processes really aren't adequate to start life up. Now, I was reading a book called Stephen Meyer. It's called The Signature in the Cell. Good book. I'd recommend it. And if you want the book, I recommend reading it because he goes a lot deeper than I'm going to go. But he ultimately calculated that the odds of life coming from non-life is one chance in 10 to the 164th power. That's a big number, right? That's one with 164 zeros behind it. Like, our brains, I don't think, can comprehend how big that number is. And you have one chance, and really you have one chance because it's a big sequencing problem when you're talking about amino acids and they have to be in the right sequence. But you've only got one chance in 10 to the 164th power to start life. Now, you tell that to an atheist, and maybe they'll say something like, well, Reuben, just got to give it time, right? Is that a good argument? Just give it time? Honestly, that is a good argument. That was a trick question. That's a good argument. Because time has the ability to overcome probabilities, ultimately. It's called probabilistic resources. Time has the ability to overcome probabilities. For instance, if I just pick a number between 1 and 20, and you have one guess. Go ahead, Jeff. One guess. No, that's not it. But if I give Jeff 20 chances to figure out that number, I'm pretty sure he could get it. All right, I hope he could get it. It would take a special person not to be able to guess the number if they had 20 chances. So if time, probabilistic resources, have the ability to overcome vast probabilities. So Stephen Meyer calculated that in his book, Signature in the Cell. He calculated that, and he said, if we gave all of the time in the universe, if we gave all of the resources that the universe has to figuring out this problem of starting life, well, you wouldn't even get through half of those possibilities. Remember that big number, 10 to the 164th power? He says, if all of the resources of the universe were dedicated to solving that sequence problem, you wouldn't even get through half of the possible combinations. Now, if you've fallen asleep or if you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me just break it down. Random, blind, natural processes really have no chance. The evidence is clear. There is a designer out there. So, if I am blind to God's presence, what do I need to do? I need to see God's presence. What if I'm blind to God's worthiness? What if I have trouble believing that God is worthy to be served the way that he wants to be served? Well, then I need to proclaim God's worthiness. Let me tell you what I don't mean by this. I don't mean that we need to run out in the street and just start screaming at everybody who passes by, hey, God is worthy. I don't know if that has a time or a place or whatever, but I mean living it. For instance, if you're in a relationship with somebody, you know, brother, sister, you know, mother, son, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, and you just say to that other person, hey, I love you, and that's it. Close the book, put it on the shelf. How far is that going to get you? How's that going to work out? Obviously, we have to live it too. Not just enough to say it, we have to live it. And what I mean whenever I say we need to proclaim God's worthiness, well, I mean we must live it. You know, there are a lot of people, and I mentioned this earlier, in the world that don't really believe this as far as their actions go. They believe that, hey, it's about me. I can do what I want. I can worship this way. I could do this. I know that's not necessarily biblical, but I kind of want to do this. God is worthy to be served the way that he wants to be served. And I don't have to spend a whole bunch of time proving that. We talked about it already. God created us. It's not about us. It's about him. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3, says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If I am blind to God's worthiness, Well, then I need to proclaim God's worthiness. What if I'm blind to God's justice? If I'm blind to God's justice, I'm wearing the veil. What do I need to do? I need to fear God's judgment. What do I mean? I mean, we've got to take the evidence seriously because the evidence is there. We talked about it already. Pharaoh was going through God's judgment. And we talked about people who don't believe that ultimately God will judge. God loves us too much to ever judge us, to ever punish us. We've got to take the evidence seriously. That's not what the evidence says. We could look at examples like the rich man and Lazarus. We could look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at that. Actually, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Nope. Chapter 5. We'll get there eventually. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." See, we're all going to walk before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged for what we do here on this earth, for what we do while we're living in this tent, if anybody remembers that. If I am blind to God's justice, well, then I need to fear God's judgment. I mentioned earlier that this was a big deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, I'm going to read it again. Says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." I really don't feel like being in that group. And I know you don't either. So maybe there's someone who's here tonight who's been wearing the veil. Maybe there's someone here tonight who has been blind to the truth. We can fix that tonight. Maybe there's someone else who hasn't started their walk with Christ, hasn't been baptized into Christ's death. You can start your new life tonight. Whatever you need, you can come now as we stand and as we sing.